Well, this morning, friends, we finally get into the book of Isaiah itself. Naturally, we want to start in chapter 1. It really serves as an introduction for the whole book. And here, the Lord God essentially denounces his covenant people, the nation of Israel. A false son, a foolish, rebellious son who has rejected an altogether faithful father. And so the sermon title, "A Foolish Son Has Rejected the Faithful Father." Essentially, God's assessment of the spiritual condition of his covenant people. And so now we turn to the living and holy word of God, Isaiah chapter 1, starting at verse 1. "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it. But bruises and sores and raw wounds, they are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." Word of God from Isaiah 1 this morning. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as I begin to preach through the book of Isaiah, what can I say about this prophecy? Not nearly enough, I assure you. It's a large book, comes in fifth place technically, but it could be argued that Isaiah is the most profound of all Old Testament books, at least most profound of those prophetic books, giving us the grandest view of God, the most sweeping vision of history, beginning to end, the most expansive view of God's saving grace for sinful mankind. You know, the Christian church has always had a special relationship with the book of Isaiah, which is owing largely to the fact that the writers of the New Testament quoted from this Old Testament book more than they quoted from any other except the Psalms. And why did they do that? Well, Isaiah was as much an evangelist to the world as he was a prophet of God to the people of Israel. To be more precise, he brought the word of God not directly to Israel in terms of that being the name for the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes who belong to the northern kingdom. No, Isaiah proclaimed God's word especially to those Israelites who lived in the southern kingdom, Judah, which again included the tribe of Simeon. Remember, Simeon's kind of in the middle of Judah, but that's the southern kingdom, and that's where Isaiah is really doing his work as God's prophet. Even as he says here, his word, the vision he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. This is covering the era, the years, 740 BC, maybe 739, the year that King Uzziah died. That's when Isaiah began to prophesy. All the way down to 690, somewhere around there, we can only approximate. That's about 50 years, 740 to 690. About 50 years from the end of Uzziah's reign as king in Judah, right through the reign of his great-grandson, Hezekiah, and probably into the reign of Hezekiah's son Manasseh, one of the very worst kings of Judah, if not the very worst. Well, friends, a little bit of historical background today, not much more, I assure you. But before Isaiah's time, both kingdoms, north and south, enjoyed a very long stretch of peace and prosperity. First half of the 8th century, okay, let's think 800 down to 750 BC. But the covenant people were very mistaken to take all that peace and prosperity as a sign of God's blessing, as if everything was all right between them and Yahweh. Their religion had become hollow. Their hearts had turned to other lovers. They were adulterous, idolatrous people. So in the latter half of the 8th century, in Isaiah's time, let's say 750 down to 700, when God used the expanding Assyrian Empire to trouble his covenant people, get their attention. Instead of turning back to the true God, they sought help from false gods and foreign kings. And that's especially what we considered last week. It was that treachery, this faithlessness toward God, rebellion against the great king, that the prophets exposed in all of their preaching to the covenant people. Israel would not repent. So in the year 722, God used the Assyrians to bring an end to the northern kingdom. Isaiah witnessed the fall of Israel in 722, and he told the kingdom of Judah in the south that the same terrible judgment was coming for them for breaking covenant with the Lord their God. And that's going to be a lot of his prophecy. But he continually returns to a message of hope. Isaiah keeps telling the covenant people that God did not ultimately mean to destroy them, but to save and restore them, because he is a faithful father to his children. We get a glimpse of that very thing today, friends, in the first words of the prophecy, and it brings us to our theme this morning. When the covenant people are like faithless, rebellious children, God remains a faithful father. One way or the other. And he demonstrates that faithfulness in all kinds of different ways. But this is the great contrast we see today, even in the very beginning of the prophecy. When the covenant people are like faithless, rebellious children, God remains a faithful father. Isaiah often draws contrasting pictures. In this case, it's that stark contrast, the huge difference between God and the Israelites. They were called to be God's obedient children, faithful servants who would not only obey the great king, but also represent God and spread his glory throughout the world. That was the mission he gave Israel. Well, Israel was anything but a faithful son. The covenant people continually rebelled against the Lord God, provoking him to bring judgment, and judge them he did. But he did not reject Israel as they had rejected him. God did not make a complete end of his people. The rebel nation deserved the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah, total destruction, but God spared some. If you'll notice verse 9, he spared some, once again proving himself to be a faithful father. Verse 9 says, the end of our passage today, if Yahweh of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. They had not become like Sodom and Gomorrah. They never would become Sodom and Gomorrah, totally destroyed. And friends, it is entirely owing to God's faithfulness and amazing grace. He made promises to Abraham and to the other patriarchs. God kept those promises, remaining a faithful father even toward the covenant people who had become a faithless son. First, let's consider Israel's sin, their rebellious ways, their faithlessness, their foolishness. Verse 2, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. That's where the master puts the food. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. First of all, then, this morning, friends, Israel did the unthinkable by rejecting their heavenly Father. That's the very clear message there in those first few verses. Israel did the unthinkable by rejecting their heavenly Father. Remember, Isaiah was directing his prophecy to Judah, primarily, the southern kingdom. It often seems that he uses the word Israel, not so much to speak of the northern tribes, the northern kingdom, but for all the covenant people in general. That's how I'm using the name Israel at this point, to refer to the whole sinful nation. That's the language you find there in verse 4. Isaiah says, this grief, this cry of despair and shock and abhorrence. Sinful nation, altogether sinful. Now, we could enumerate all kinds of sins, all the various ways in which Israel broke God's law and rebelled against the great king. But here at the start, God accuses his people of the worst sin of all. They rejected him. They would not have put it that way, of course. Yes, they might have been looking for help here and there from some foreign gods and foreign kings. But they still named Yahweh the God of Israel. And they still worshipped Yahweh in one way or another. Well, for his part, God did not see this as true faith at all. He wanted all the heart. And you know, friends, that's a message for us to take to heart today. Because it's a reality still in the church of God that we think we're doing him a favor by a token sort of worship and devotion. Oh, God, you're part of my life. I heard a pastor recently, his name's Andrew Quigley. I think he's a Scottish Presbyterian minister. He said that God is not interested in being part of your life. He wants to be the one who governs your whole life and who has the adoration of your whole heart, so that you seek vigorously and yet joyously to order all things under his good and gracious dominion. He's satisfied with nothing less. He deserved all the love and trust of Israel, undivided allegiance. But Israel had forsaken God. It was so unthinkable because God had become their father by graciously saving them out of the land of Egypt. And then he proved himself to be a faithful father by giving great care to Israel, leading them through the desert, leading them into the promised land, wiping out their enemies, protecting them, providing for all of their needs. All those years, such a faithful father. And a faithful son would have loved such a father, would have gladly obeyed, grateful for having been saved and adopted into the family of God. And that means the Israelites should have pursued holiness as a faithful son, growing into the image of the Father, the Holy One of Israel, Isaiah's favorite name for Yahweh. Instead, Israel despised their God and Savior. They did the unthinkable in rejecting this loving, faithful Father. Isaiah says they were utterly estranged. Estranged from God. They had made themselves strangers to Yahweh. These rebellious covenant people are like offspring of evildoers. You see that language there? Meaning they're not really living like children of God at all. They're the offspring of the wicked. It's like they did not even know the Lord God at all. The ox knows its owner, and the ox will follow that owner. The donkey recognizes the master who feeds it, and therefore the donkey returns to its master. But Israel does not know God, does not recognize or return to that father who had so faithfully cared for his children. Dumb animals have more sense than Israel, whose mind had been thoroughly twisted and darkened by sin. Sin itself, dear saints, this is something to take to heart as well this morning. Sin itself is foolishness. But you see, the point here is that if you continue in your sin, you become not only guiltier before God, but also more stupid. You become more foolish. which is why God cannot call on sinful human beings to serve as witnesses to this covenant lawsuit that he brings against his covenant-breaking people, Israel. Sinful man cannot be trusted to pay attention to God's word, much less understand that word from God. Therefore, he summons heaven and earth to give ear. Verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken, children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me." It sounds like Isaiah is borrowing from Moses in a way here. Because Moses had the exact same message for Israel, was such an important message for the nation of Israel before they entered into the promised land, that Moses composed a song so that they'd memorize it. This is Deuteronomy 32. You don't have to go there with me, but I do read a few verses from Deuteronomy 32. Listen to how it begins. "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth." He's calling on heaven and earth to be his witnesses, just like Isaiah says. A few verses later, Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. They," his people, Israel, "have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay Yahweh?" Moses says in his song. "You foolish and senseless people, is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you?" A few verses later, verse 10. "He," God, "found him in a desert land and in a howling waste of the wilderness." God encircled his people, Israel. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. You hear all the faithfulness here. "Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, burying them on its pinions." This wonderful, beautiful, motherly sort of image of God as a mother bird caring for the chicks. "The Lord alone guided him. No foreign God was with him. He made Israel ride on the high places of the land, and he ate the produce of the field." Here's where Moses' song goes. "But Jeshurun," that's the name for Israel, "Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek." So well fed is the idea. "Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods, provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known." And then verse 18, "You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth." That's what God's denunciation of rebellious Israel had to say through Moses right before they go into the promised land. 700 years later, Isaiah's prophecy begins with the very same denunciation from the mouth of Yahweh. "Indeed, the sinful nation was laden, weighed down with iniquity, burdened with so much sin. In spite of all God's love and faithful care for his people, whom he had saved and adopted and preserved and fed, they remain unfaithful and rebellious generation after generation. They continued in their rebellion because sin is a great sickness, a sickness unto death." Isaiah describes that sin sickness and marvels over the fact that even painful punishment did not move him to repent. Verse 5, "Why will you still be struck down?" See, the rod of punishment. Why will you? Are you begging for more punishment? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint, from the sole of the foot even to the head. There is no soundness in it, but bruises, sores, raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. My second point, friends, a foolish son does not appreciate his sickness or his punishment. A foolish son does not appreciate his sickness or punishment. The prophet asks why Israel continues to rebel, provoking God to strike down this wicked, rebellious son with severe punishments. Here's the answer. Israel is miserably sick. The whole head is infected so that there's no clear thinking among the covenant people. The heart is weak because disease is rooted in the core of their being and it has spread to every part of the body. Now, this is imagery, okay? It's not physical sickness he's really talking about, but rather a spiritual sickness, right? And beloved in the Lord, the point is that sin has thoroughly ruined the covenant people so that there's no soundness, no spiritual health in Israel at all. Isaiah is describing total depravity, of course. That's what we'd call it. Friends, sin is the sickness unto death because left to himself, the sinner will never go and get the remedy for his sickness. He'll not even want a remedy because the sinner does not appreciate his spiritual disease. Does not appreciate the fact that he has a fatal illness. So God tries to beat some sense into the rebellious son. Yes, he uses painful punishment to get at the conscience. Wake it up. People may think that that sounds harsh, even abusive and hateful. The truth is, friends, punishment is another sign of the faithfulness of God because a loving father disciplines his disobedient children so that they will live rather than die on account of all their sinfulness and foolishness. But notice how the punishments from God's rod had not brought about this effect in the people of Israel. The sinful nation is utterly estranged from God. They do not know it. They are utterly sick. They do not appreciate it. And they are receiving these beatings from God. That is the imagery. Make no mistake. They're receiving these beatings from their faithful father. This too, they disregard. Notice verse 6 again. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there's no soundness in it. So you think of sickness there, but it's more than sickness. Wounds in the body from a beating, bruises, sores, raw wounds, they're not pressed out or bound up. See, Israel giving no treatment to this wounded, bleeding body. Those wounds are not bound up or softened with oil, it says in verse 6. Whether it's from sickness or punishment, pain is supposed to make you realize something's wrong with you. But see, Israel was not doing a thing to treat its sick, wounded body because sin had so profoundly hardened their hearts and darkened their minds. The Israelites down in Judah, the southern kingdom, may have wondered at this point, Dr. Isaiah, exactly what bruises and sores are you talking about? And so the prophet explains. Notice verse 7. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion, that's Judah or even Jerusalem, where Mount Zion was located, okay? The people of Jerusalem and Judah left like a booth in a vineyard. This one standing structure where nothing else stands, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Isaiah says, okay, so down here in Judah, we have not yet been overthrown. But are you Judahites blind to the devastation God has brought on those Israelites to the north? The Assyrians have utterly devoured the northern kingdom so that Judah now stands alone like a sitting duck, easy prey for the enemy. Here's the punishment God had given to the sinful nation. Foreign enemies that God has raised up to defeat Israel and devour their land. Covenant breaking must receive these covenant curses so often threatened against Israel in the books of Moses. As we saw last week with King Ahaz, Judah was guilty of the very same sins that provoked God to judge the northern kingdom called Israel. Isaiah is simply saying that if Judah does not wake up and repent, the covenant curses were coming for those Israelites down in the south as well. Indeed, they already deserved to become like Sodom and Gomorrah, totally destroyed by the wrath of God. Again, friends, that had not happened because in mercy, God, their faithful Father, had spared them such a judgment. Finally, verse 9, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. So finally, friends, my third and last point, God remains a faithful father in caring, cursing, and compassion. God remains a faithful Father in caring, cursing, and compassion. The bulk of the prophecy that we find in the Old Testament, doom and gloom, as I said before. Lots of rebuking, accusing, cursing, threatening. And we have some of that here, to be sure. But do not get so focused on Israel's unfaithfulness that you miss the faithfulness of our Father in heaven. Because, brothers and sisters, it shines through at every step in this very passage. He gave birth to Israel in the Exodus out of Egypt, not because Israel was so good, but because God was faithful to do what he had promised Abraham, to save the offspring of Abraham out of slavery, Genesis 15. And then God was faithful to care for Israel as he had led them through the wilderness and into the promised land. He patiently endured so much of their grumbling and disputing, their complaining. But eventually, God began to pour out the covenant curses. More faithfulness. Because he was only doing what he said he would do with a rebellious people. And really, God used those curses, foreign enemies in particular, to cut off so many in the land, so that he might preserve a remnant for himself. Here's one more sign of God's goodness. A faithful father to his people, he did not completely destroy them. It's not that he lacked the power to do so. What does Isaiah call Yahweh here in our passage? Yahweh of hosts. Some of our hymns have that Hebrew word, Sabaoth. It's Yahweh of hosts, the commander of all the armies of heaven. He doesn't lack the power to turn Israel and Judah into Sodom and Gomorrah, utterly wipe them out so that no one's left. He could easily do it, and God had every reason to do it. But see, he spared them, friends. Judah survived because God the Father had compassion on these sinful rebels. That compassion is another sign of his faithfulness, because God promised the patriarchs he would preserve Israel and ultimately make this people a blessing to all the families of the earth. Genesis 12, verse 3. His promise to Abraham. In your offspring, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And remember, he promised King David that one of David's sons would have an everlasting throne, an everlasting kingdom. 2 Samuel 7:13. What happens to those promises if God turns them into Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, God's not faithful. Could never be. As you probably know, the southern kingdom did provoke God to judge. And he told Isaiah it would happen. The Babylonian Empire grew stronger after the Assyrians, and they came and conquered Judah, took away the people. It happened in the year 586, quite a long while after Isaiah's time. But still, God did not make them like Sodom and Gomorrah. He never would do so. He revealed to Isaiah this too, that those exiles would be preserved in Babylon and eventually restored to the land. The Lord would graciously keep a remnant for himself. And friends, I want to point this out here at the beginning of the series in Isaiah, because as much as we're going to see God's judgments on his people, the theme of a remnant that he's going to keep is running throughout the whole book. It's a favorite theme of the prophet. A remnant God would keep for himself, and out of the stump of Jesse, Isaiah 11. Just a stump left of the family of David, Jesse being David's father. A Davidic branch would sprout forth, the Messiah, through whom God would have compassion on sinners from every nation, saving them by grace, adopting them into his family, so that all the families of the earth would be blessed through the offspring of Abraham. And that all of these people, Jew and Gentile, might praise him, that most compassionate Savior, that utterly faithful Father. Throughout the prophecy of Isaiah, numerous times, God promises to send that Savior King, the Messiah. In faithfulness, he has done it, friends. The Father sent his own Son into the world to become the Son of David, that true man named Jesus, who lived his whole life as God's obedient child. The obedient son that Israel could never be. The faithful covenant servant, which sinful Israel never could be, which you and I never could be, left to ourselves. After all that perfect obedience, Christ Jesus offered himself a sacrifice on the cross where he was cursed under God's wrath in the place of sinners in order to reconcile us to God the Father once and for all. Listen, my friends, understand that there is no way to have peace with this God, the Holy One of Israel, apart from trusting in Christ, God's Holy Son, in whom believers receive the forgiveness of sins for everlasting salvation. But I remind you here in conclusion that Jesus is a complete Savior, who not only delivers us from the guilt of our sin, delivers us forever from the punishment we deserve, but he also changes us so that as true children of God, we Christians may give our Heavenly Father loving obedience from a new heart. We're no better than the people of Israel. In and of ourselves, we too are rebel sinners who had failed to appreciate all that goodness God has shown to us. We had totally failed to appreciate the gravity of our sins so that we never repent. But you see, you who believe in Christ have become a new creation by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in this way, beloved of the Lord, we have become in Christ Jesus the true Israel of God. I conclude with those words from Philippians 2, verse 12. Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And then he has Deuteronomy 32 in mind. "Do all things without grumbling and questioning, disputing and complaining, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life." Let's hold fast the word we have heard today, friends, the gospel. Let's take hold of Jesus, who shines his saving light upon us today. And may his light shine through us, true children of God, in a dark and twisted world, that we may live for his glory as loving and obedient children. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.